Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest this hour. And we got a lot of Jimmy this week. I looked at the calendar and I was like, oh, this is going to be good. We got, because I think we got you for 2 hours tomorrow, don't we, Jimmy?
Yes. 2 hours today, 2 hours tomorrow. And that's neat. It's been a long time since we've had that.
I know. I know. We're just, a lot of times the calendar is just jammed up, but that's nice. And tomorrow will be open forum. People can call and ask you anything they want. Mm-hmm. And I imagine there will probably be some music involved that will have an element of grooviness to it. It'll be a great Thursday. Several people were saying that they're having trouble getting through. Well, you're having trouble getting through because all the lines are full, because we got Jimmy here answering Bible questions. So I'm just going to try to keep moving. This is a popular hour, so that's why the lines are full. If you do want to get on, let me just check right now. There's not a line open at the moment. I'll give out the number in a minute. Andrew in Sacramento. Thank you for waiting through the break. We're glad to have you. Andrew's watching on YouTube. Go ahead, Andrew, with your question for Jimmy.
Cool. Thank you, guys. Hi, Jimmy. I wanted to ask about, by the way, I just started reading your book, Words of Eternal Life. It's been burning a hole in my car, and I've been procrastinating. I just opened it, so I'm eager to keep reading. But I wanted to ask about the verse in the Bible when the Lord says, peace be with you as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed onto them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. My question regarding this has to do particularly with just the words receive the Holy Spirit and how that plays out with the apostles and how it spread to the rest of the generations of the world. Because, me as a practicing Catholic, and just returning to the faith maybe a year and a half ago, I'm learning a lot of stuff that I didn't even remember when I was in catechism and all these kind of things. And particularly you, Jimmy, because I understand you have a Protestant background, so maybe I think that you're the right person for this. You know, for me, I don't really understand the Holy Spirit, but I'm told that it dwells within us, or we could call upon the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that our Protestant brothers and sisters, I actually have a brother who's converted from or left the faith of and converted to born again Christian Protestantism, and he'll tell me stuff like, you know, Andrew, he lives in Southern California, but you know, Andrew, I feel like the Holy Spirit's telling me for you to move back to Los Angeles, or I feel that the Holy Spirit is telling me to tell you this or this and that, or the Holy Spirit told me not to go to the hospital.
So, Andrew, is what you're looking for is a Catholic understanding of the Holy Spirit or of this particular passage where Jesus breathes the Holy Spirit onto them?
Both.
Okay, let's let Jimmy try that.
So, in this passage, now people receive the Spirit. First of all, let's talk about what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And so the Father is a person who has a divine nature and is therefore God. The Son is a divine person who has a divine nature and is therefore God. And the Holy Spirit is a divine person who has a divine nature and is therefore God. So there are three distinct persons who share one divine nature, and that's why there's one God who is three persons, and that's the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. So the Holy Trinity is one of the divine persons. He's God, and he is related in the Godhead to the Father and the Son. Now, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? We actually receive the Holy Spirit many different ways. All Christians have received the Holy Spirit in baptism, but the Holy Spirit also can come to us and enter us and immerse ourselves in him in other ways. For example, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see passages where St. John says, "And I was in the Spirit," and he sees something. And then later on in the book, he'll say, "And I was in the Spirit, and I saw this." Well, he's not talking about the way he received the Holy Spirit in his baptism, because he was baptized years and years ago. He's talking about new experiences of the Holy Spirit, and this shows us that we shouldn't think of it as if we only receive the Holy Spirit one way. And so that means we need to look here in John 20, that's the passage you were quoting, we need to look in John 20 to say, well, what kind of reception of the Holy Spirit is occurring here? And fortunately, the context gives us a good bit of information. Jesus says, "As my Father sent me, so I send you." So he's sending them on a mission. And then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit," and he breathes on them. And so that empowers them to carry out the mission. And then he tells us what the mission is. He says, "Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And that tells us, okay, he, just like the Father sent him, empowered by the Holy Spirit to either forgive or retain sins, depending on whether people repented of them or not. Now he's empowering his disciples to go and forgive sins or retain them, depending on whether people repent or not. And that's the basis for the sacrament of confession. And since now, is he giving it to the apostles? Well, this is a somewhat subtle point, but he certainly gave it to some people who were apostles, this gift, this mission to go forgive and retain sins. But actually, John's gospel never uses the word apostle. John's term is disciple, which is broader than apostles. And so there could have been other people there who were ministers that Christ was commissioning who weren't technically apostles. In fact, there's even an argument for that, but I won't go into that at the moment. But we know that this gift of forgiving or retaining sins wasn't limited to the apostles, because if it had been, we would all be in big trouble, because we have sinners today just like they did back then. If the sinners in the first century needed someone to forgive their sins, well, we do now too. And so this is something the church has understood all the way down through history that got passed on. Christ gave this mission and empowered his ministers to be able to forgive or retain sins, and that's continued down to today, which is why priests are able to celebrate the sacrament of confession. Now, what about in terms of your brother's claims that he feels the Holy Spirit is telling him certain things? Well, I can't say that's definitely happening, and I can't say it's definitely not happening. The Holy Spirit does sometimes give people infused knowledge. He can reveal things to them that they had no natural way of knowing, like now's the time to move or whatever it may be. That does happen. But it doesn't always happen, and people can be mistaken about that. They can think that the Holy Spirit is telling them something when the Holy Spirit is not. It could be something else. It could be their imagination. It could be a mental illness. It could be a demon. It could be they're hoaxing. Now, I'm not saying I know what is the case with your brother. But what St. Paul says, and this is in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want to look it up, he says, "Don't despise prophesyings. Do not quench the Spirit, but test everything and hold fast to what is good." So if I had a brother who was telling me, I think the Holy Spirit is telling me this to tell you, well, that would be a prophecy. And he's telling me God's will as he understands it. So what I should do is test that and say, okay, what evidence do you have? If it's just a feeling, well, I really shouldn't put too much weight on that, because unless you've got a track record of fulfilled prophecies, I don't have particular reasons to trust your hunches more than other people's hunches. And there are a lot of people who think the Holy Spirit is telling them something when that's not the case. And so I need more than just a feeling or a hunch. I need something like a track record of accurate hunches that go beyond what you would expect by random chance. And so I'd say to my brother, well, do you have such a track record? You know, have there been occasions in the past where the Holy Spirit, say, let you know what was going to happen in the future, something, you know, specific and unexpected, you know, not the sun is going to come up tomorrow, because you could predict that just naturally. And you know, do you have such a record? And if you don't, maybe you could ask the Holy Spirit to give you such information as a way of demonstrating that, yeah, this is really the Holy Spirit talking to you, and it's not just your imagination or something like that. So I would do what St. Paul says. I wouldn't despise prophesying, but I would test it, and if it's good, I would hold fast to it.
Thank you, Andrew. We have come to our first break, so we'll take that break and we'll come right back with more Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy's the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book and many other books, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and the longest-serving apologist here at Catholic Answers. So have you got a question? That's right.
Longest-serving employee at Catholic Answers. I've been here longer than anybody.
Is that right? Mm-hmm. I had forgotten that. And it's well, how many years is it, Jimmy? You got to tell us that now.
So this year is 2021, right?
Yes.
And it's after June, so I've been here more than 28 years.
So you're welcome to call with your Bible question, and we're happy to get you an answer. 888-318-7884.
Hurry before I get any older.
Well, it's they can't, though. You keep getting older. Every minute you do.
No, well, they can hurry.
Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah, you don't want him to get too old before you get your answer. Greg in Columbus, Ohio, listening on the Catholic Answers app. You are up next. Greg, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy.
Hi, Greg.
So a while back, I was listening to a Mysterious World episode about the authorship of the Gospels and when they were written. And Jimmy, I think you mentioned in passing a theory that the Apostle John didn't write the Gospel of John. It was someone else called John the Presbyter. Mm-hmm. I was wondering what you think the likelihood of that is and why.
Well, so the first thing I want to make clear is this is something the Church does not have a teaching on. The Church does not teach that the biblical books were written by particular people. It teaches that they're divinely inspired, but then it allows scholars to discuss who the likely authors were. And so nobody is violating Church teaching if they have, no matter what their opinion is on this. And nobody is a bad Catholic. So sometimes you have people, even if they'll acknowledge, yeah, that's not what the church is teaching, but really you're not a fully good Catholic if you don't think this. And that's a human tendency on a bunch of things. You know, like the church doesn't say that you must pray the rosary, but you're not really a good Catholic if you don't.
Oh, yeah, hear that.
Then all those Eastern Rite Catholics where the rosary has never been a tradition are not good Catholics. I don't think the church wants to say that. So I think it's important to be charitable to other people and recognize that if you're not violating church teaching, you're not being bad. So, having said that, this is a question on which there are a variety of views. Now, the most common view historically is that the author of John's Gospel was John, son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the younger brother of James, son of Zebedee. And that's the most common opinion. You'll hear a lot of people argue that today. You'll hear people here on Catholic Answers Live argue that. I've heard people on Catholic Answers Live say, oh, yeah, definitely John, son of Zebedee. No other possibility. Forget about any other possibility. Well, I wouldn't be so quick to do that, because there is a case to be made that it wasn't John, son of Zebedee. And I don't really have time to go through all of the data, but I'll give you a little taste of it. And I'll mention something else. You know who also thinks that John the Presbyter was involved in writing John's Gospel? Benedict the 16th.
He was a good Catholic. He still is a good Catholic, I'm sure.
He was a good Pope, too.
I didn't mean to say it that way.
So not only is the Pope Catholic, he was a good Catholic and a good Pope. And so you don't want to dismiss the idea of John the Presbyter being involved too quickly. Now, actually, he thought John the Presbyter was the author, but that he was basing it on the memories of John, son of Zebedee. So there's this hybrid view as well. But in the early church, we have these two figures. They're talked about as early as the end of the first century, beginning of the second century. They were both from Palestine. They were both named John, and they were both eyewitnesses of Jesus's ministry. One is called John the Apostle because he was an apostle, or he's also called John, son of Zebedee, because that was his patronym. The other is called John the Presbyter because it means very old or old man, presbyteros in Greek. And so he's called John the Presbyter or John the Elder because he lived to be very old. And various early Christian church fathers will say he wrote some of the Joannine literature, some of the literature that has John's name on it, because his name was John. And St. Jerome, for example, says that he was the author of 2nd and 3rd John, which are written from the elder to this is the address on the letter, from the elder to either the elect lady or Gaius, in the case of 2nd and 3rd John. And Pope Benedict agrees with that, and so did Pope Damasus. So you have this traction for the idea that John the Presbyter or John the Elder wrote some of the Joannine literature. You have other figures suggesting he wrote Revelation. But what about the gospel? Well, one of the things you find in the gospel is it's written by a figure called the beloved disciple. He never gives us his name. And he's obviously doing that for a reason, and we could speculate on what his reason was, but he's deliberately concealing his name. And that means if he's deliberately hiding his identity in this way, he is not going to name himself elsewhere in the gospel. But he does name the sons of Zebedee. If you look in John 21, where they go fishing at the Sea of Galilee, the beloved disciple is there, and so were the sons of Zebedee, suggesting that he's not one of the sons of Zebedee. Also, if you look earlier in the Gospel of John, and you track where the beloved disciple appears, he's not there in Galilee, except for maybe at the beginning. But you look at the passages in John 1 and later where he really starts coming to prominence in John 12, he's in and around Jerusalem. And that suggests he wasn't a Galilean Jew, he was a Judean Jew. And there's something else that suggests that, which is after Jesus is arrested, he and Peter go to the high priest's house where they've taken Jesus, and it tells us that he is known to the high priest, so they just let him in. He's apparently been to the high priest's house many times so that in the dark, the servants at the high priest's house know, oh, he's a friend of the high priest, let's let him in. But they stop Peter, and so it's actually the beloved disciple that that goes to the doorkeeping maid and says, hey, let this guy in too. And it's him who gets Peter in to the courtyard because he, the beloved disciple, is on a first-name basis with the high priest and has been over to the house so much the servants know who he is by sight. Well, how likely is it that an illiterate fisherman from Galilee like John, son of Zebedee, would be on a first-name household guest, regular household guest basis with the high priest? Not very likely. Also, why is he sitting at Jesus' right hand at the Last Supper? Because, I mean, Peter's the head disciple, and the sitting at you know, right up against Jesus' breast is the position of honor. So why would Jesus be sowing discord among the apostles by having one of their number promoted above Peter? I mean, that's just going to send mixed messages and prompt questions and doubts and rivalries. And they had enough problems with that already. Well, a logical explanation would be because we know that this is not Jesus's house. It's the house of a guy who lives in Jerusalem. Well, if we have this guy with a big upper room, so he's upper class, you know, he's got a big house that could host this big party, and he's on a first-name basis with the high priest, it would make all the sense in the world to say, oh, you're our host. You get to sit next to Jesus, the most important guest. And that would not insult Peter or the other apostles or create rivalries among them, because everyone would understand why the beloved disciple gets to sit next to Jesus is because he owns the house, or is maybe the son of the homeowner if the homeowner is elderly or something like that. But there are various pieces of evidence that would suggest that the author of John's gospel was a member of the Jerusalem aristocracy who was not one of the sons of Zebedee, because he's keeping himself anonymous, but he names them, and thus that John the Elder was the person who was the beloved disciple and the author of the gospel, even if he may have had some, you know, literary help from a secretary or something. And that possibility has been explored recently by scholars like the English scholar Richard Baucom in his book Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and the German scholar Martin Hengel in his book The Joannine Question, or I should say it properly, The Joannine Question, but for the audience, it's a little easier to hear the connection if I say Joannine. And it's also explored that hybrid view I mentioned of maybe it's both of them by Benedict XVI in his Jesus of Nazareth series.
John, thank you for that very interesting question and eliciting that answer. I appreciate that very much. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. And I am going to keep moving because the lines continue full. But I am very grateful for that question, John. I hope that that was helpful to you. That was Greg. I beg your pardon. We're going to John now. So, Greg, thank you for the question. Let's go to John in Owensboro, Kentucky, listening on WIMM. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you, guys.
Welcome, John of Owensboro.
Hello. Thank you very much for having me. One of my 17-year-old daughters asked me a question a couple of weeks ago, and she recognized that God in the Old Testament seems a lot more harsh than he does in the New Testament. For example, destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, telling the Israelites to go to war against the Canaanites and putting them under the ban, those kinds of things. I've looked for an answer for, but I haven't really found a good one that satisfies. So I'm reaching out to you guys for some help.
So I think there are quite a few things that could be said here, but we're coming up on a hard break, so I'm going to be brief. The first one is part of the reason is because of the way the biblical authors expressed themselves in the Old Testament period. Their way of respecting God was to say God did it. And that was their way of showing that God is ultimately in control of things. But really, we can tell based on different passages that sometimes, no, God is just allowing something to happen. But the ancient author will say God did it as a way of showing how great God is. And so that's part of what's going on here. Some of these passages, like Sodom and Gomorrah in early Genesis, I think we can say fairly that God allowed Sodom and Gomorrah to be destroyed. In fact, there was a recent article suggesting it was actually destroyed by an asteroid burst, in airburst. That would fit with the biblical and archaeological data. But rather than being something God positively willed, it would be something God allowed to happen, and perhaps allowed because of the people's sinfulness. But we shouldn't necessarily take every affirmation that God did something as literal, because this is just the way the biblical authors in the Old Testament period work. Anything that happens, they say God did it. The other reason is because they were living in a more violent time. God took the Israelites at a very early stage of development. They had not been trained in his will. And then over the course of the Old Testament period, he gave them, through the prophets, a greater and greater understanding of his will, until Jesus came and he gave them the full knowledge of his will. This is why Jesus says, Moses let you have certain laws because your hearts were hard. They were a hard-hearted people. They had not been trained in God's ways yet. And so especially early in the Old Testament, we see these very dramatic, very violent sounding things. But then God educates them in his will until he gives us the full revelation of his love in Jesus. And it was a process. And the different books reflect that process historically as it unfolded. Even in the Old Testament, though, there are lots of passages that stress God's mercy and love, but this is the explanation for these other passages. It is a combination of these different factors, like the way they talked about God to show him respect, and also the fact that they were a violent people that he educated over the course of time.
John, thank you very much for the call. You can hear the music. We got to take a break. We'll be right back with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you. Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Tomorrow on More to Life, the comparison game.
Are you struggling with envy? Let us help you celebrate the life God has given you.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and I want to apologize for Lisa because Sarah and Mary, who are running the phones in the video, told me that Lisa called, wanted to ask a question, but we couldn't get a clear line on the phone. So she gave us the question in writing, and I was supposed to have read it before now. But Lisa, I hope you're still with us. Here's Lisa's question, Jimmy. And by the way, it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. So if you have a Bible question, 888-318-7884. Lisa asked this, Jimmy, in Luke 16:9, it says, "Make friends with dishonest wealth so that when it fails you, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling." Could you tell me what it means?
Yeah, sure. So one of the things that you could wonder about in this saying of Jesus is, why is he calling it dishonest wealth? And we have similar expressions in English. Like sometimes people will say dirty money,
yeah,
or filthy lucre, if you like your old school way of saying dirty money.
Right.
And so when people use expressions like that, they don't mean it literally. They don't mean that that the money is physically dirty or something like that.
Right.
And similarly, Jesus does not mean that wealth is literally dishonest. You know, wealth is inanimate, or even abstract. It can't be dishonest. Only people can be dishonest. And so, what is the root of this metaphor? Well, very often, when people acquire money, they acquire it through dishonest means. As Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And because people who are obsessed with getting money will do evil stuff to get it. And that has resulted in money having a kind of base connotation. And that's why even in English, we say things like filthy lucre or dirty money or stuff like that. And we don't mean in a particular case that the money was necessarily obtained dishonestly. But it does. We are. If I say dirty money, I could say, "Oh, let's suppose some billionaire has just built a massive children's hospital, and it's going to save the lives of thousands of children." Okay, I might say something ironic like, "Oh, just think how dirty money is going to save all of these children's lives."
Yeah.
Well, I'm not implying that the millionaire or billionaire made his money immorally. By saying, "Oh, it's amazing how dirty money is going to do this," I'm talking about how money in terms of its base connotation, you know, and I'm contrasting the two with, okay, money is kind of this iffy, sketchy thing that people often do dishonest stuff to get.
Yeah.
But still, it's going to serve this great good. And so I'm using a kind of irony here, contrasting the baseness of money with the goodness of what's going to be done by the hospital. And that's essentially what Jesus is doing here. He's saying, use your money, your dirty money, your dishonest wealth, in a way that's going to help you in heaven, help you lay up treasure in heaven. So what that would mean is things like be generous. You know, support God's work, support the poor, help the needy, all of that kind of stuff. Use your dirty money, even though you may have gotten it perfectly legally and didn't do anything immoral to get it. It still has this base connotation. Use that base stuff to achieve a noble goal like being rewarded in heaven.
Lisa, thanks. And I apologize again for having made you wait, but I do appreciate your patience and your question. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's a good thing because it's your Bible questions with Jimmy Akin today. Up next is Kefa in Canada watching on YouTube. Kefa, thank you so much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy. Kefa? Nope. All right, we're going to come back to it. We'll try Canada again. Might be just a little phone line thing. Let's go to Evelyn in Panama City, Florida. Let me check and see if Evelyn's there with us. Evelyn, are you there with us?
Yes. Hello. How does God never have a beginning?
God never has a beginning for two reasons. The first reason is because God was never made. And because only things that are made, only created things like you and me, we were created. And so we're creatures. That's what creature means. It means something that's created. Well, created things need a beginning because there was a point where someone created them. Someone made them. You know, if you have a chair is a created thing. And so there was a point where someone made the chair and the chair had a beginning. But if you think about, well, what if something was never created? It exists, but it was never created. That would mean there was never a point where it began. And so it wouldn't have a beginning. And so that's one way of looking at the question. God doesn't have a beginning because God was not created. He's not a creature. He's the creator. Another way of looking at the question is considering the fact that God is outside of time. All creatures, all created beings like you and me and even the angels and the saints, all of us are in time. So we have a past, a present, and a future. But God is not inside of time. So for God, there is no distinction between a past, a present, and a future. He lives in what people sometimes call the eternal now. He takes in all of history all at once. But for him, there is no past, present, and future where he is. And if there's no past, present, or future where he is, then he can't have a beginning. Because if you begin, then you change. You go from not being real to being real. And if you're outside of time, you can't change because there's no past, no present, no future. And so there's no way for change to happen. And that means there's no way for God to have a beginning. So because he's not created and because he's not inside of time, he cannot have a beginning.
Evelyn, that is a really hard question and a lot to think about there, so I will let you think about it. But thank you very, very much for the call. We're very happy to have you. Our number is 888-318-7884, and it's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin this hour. Going to go to Canton, Michigan. Lynn in Canton, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio, 990 AM. You are up, Lynn. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you very much. Jimmy, I'm asking for clarification on the gospel reading this past Sunday from Mark 10, 17 through 18. A gentleman comes up to Jesus. He kneels before him and says, "Good master, what must I do to gain eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Only God alone is good." Mm-hmm. And, yeah, I read that and read it and read it, and I thought, I know, I mean, he can't not be inferring that he is, that he isn't God. I mean, a double negative here. But so what is he really saying?
Well, there would be two ways to look at this. Now, if this was a normal person who said this, like if Cy Kellett said to me, "Jimmy Akin is a good apologist," and I said, "Why are you calling me good? There is none good but God." That would be me distancing myself from God and saying, "I'm not God." I would also be a little rude to Cy in doing it that way, but, you know, that's what I would be doing. I would be saying, "I'm not God." But we know not just that Jesus is God, we also know that Mark is aware that Jesus is God, because there are various passages in Mark's gospel that reveals Mark knows that Jesus is God. And so when Mark writes this, Mark must not understand it as Jesus is denying being God, because we know Mark thinks Jesus is God. And that's like, for example, at the beginning of Mark's gospel, where he has John the Baptist as the fulfillment of the "make straight a path for the Lord" prophecy from Isaiah. Who is it that's traveling down the road that's being made for him? It's God. It's Yahweh. That's what the word Lord is in Hebrew there. It's Yahweh. And since John the Baptist and Mark are this prophecy is being applied to John the Baptist making ready the way for Jesus, who does that say Jesus is? Yahweh, right there from the very first chunk of the first chapter of Mark's gospel, Mark is identifying Jesus as God. So he's very emphatic on that point. And therefore, he can't mean Jesus to be denying his divinity here in Mark 10. So that suggests we need to look at it the other way. suppose that I used a different inflection. Suppose that Cy Kellett said Jimmy Akin is a good apologist, and I responded by saying, why are you calling me good? There's nobody good but God. What am I implying there?
That you are God.
Right, yeah. And so that is the best understanding, I think, of what Jesus is doing here. Because we know that Mark thinks Jesus is God. He indicated that right from the beginning of his gospel. And so rather than denying being God in this passage, we should understand Mark to be portraying Jesus as hinting that he is God, and that this guy ought to recognize that.
Lynn, that makes sense to you?
I think so, and I think the gentleman did recognize it because the reading says he knelt before Jesus, and I would think he wouldn't kneel before just any ordinary person, that he had to have recognized sacredness of Jesus.
He would recognize, and we should be a little careful here, because kneeling means different things in different cultures. And even today, you can kneel without thinking someone is divine or even sacred. People, when they meet the Queen of England, they may kneel to her, but they don't think she's divine or sacred. They do recognize, though, that she's worthy of special honor. And in the same way, I think that the gentleman who comes up to Jesus in this passage does recognize that Jesus is worthy of special honor. I think he probably doesn't at least initially recognize Jesus as God, though. I think that that's why Jesus is hinting to him that he's more than just a human being, that this guy needs to be open to that possibility. But I would suspect he wasn't yet at the point of full realization.
Lynn, thanks. We got to take our break now. Kefa in Canada, I'm going to try coming back to you when we come back. So if you'll be ready, we'll get you right on with Jimmy when we come back right after this with more of your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hey, this is Michael O'Neill, the Miracle Hunter. I'll be delving into the fascinating world of miracles and taking you on a hunt that explores the greatest mysteries and marvels of the Catholic Church. I'll be examining what constitutes a miracle, how miracles are investigated and approved, and the role they play in the lives of the faithful. We'll look at the miracles of the Gospels and early Christianity, considering the claims of the miraculous in our own modern age.
The Miracle Hunter, Saturday at 1 p.m. and 7 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
A lot of people think that street evangelization involves yelling out of a bullhorn telling people that they're going to hell. Not so with St. Paul's Street Evangelization. Our methods are non-confrontational and effective. We simply offer information on the Catholic faith, along with rosaries, miraculous medals, and prayer. Pope Francis wrote about how beautiful it is to see street preachers joyfully bringing Jesus to every corner of the earth. Street evangelization is fun and fruitful. Join us today at streetevangelization.com.
Canada we go. On the line, Kefa in Canada, watching on YouTube. It's your Bible questions for Jimmy Akin. Kefa, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello. Good evening. I'd just like to thank you, Jimmy, for your well-thought-out answer about the authorship of John's Gospel. And with my somewhat limited knowledge of the Gospel in question, I kind of suspect that perhaps the author of that Gospel was a member of the Sanhedrin. But anyway, do with that what you will.
It's possible,
my question is about, my question is about a different matter, however, and it's about certain interesting statements that are used of Christ. And we recognize him to be perfect. He was the God-man. He was without sin and so forth. And yet we find some interesting statements in John's Gospel, particularly John 17, verse 19, where it says that Jesus sanctifies himself. And then elsewhere in Hebrews, in a number of places, particularly Hebrews 2, verse 10, says that, he is made perfect. And then again in Hebrews 5, verse 9, that he has been perfected. So I'm just wondering how you can square these statements with you know, the idea that Jesus is perfect and, you know, without, you know, without error, without defect and so forth.
Right. So the, I think that passages that translate, or I should say Bible versions that translate this, the relevant word with things like perfect or made perfect, are a little misleading to contemporary English speakers, because when we think about something being perfect, we imagine the alternative to being perfect as being flawed, which is what we mean when we say something is imperfect. We mean flawed. But that's not the connotation that the term has in Greek. Another, perhaps a closer English approximation of the meaning of the Greek term is completed or brought to completion. And just because something is not yet brought to completion doesn't mean it's flawed. You know, if I have a child who's not yet an adult, well, that child has not yet been brought to maturity, but that doesn't mean the child is flawed or sinful or anything like that just because he's not an adult yet. And in the same way, when it talks about Jesus being completed or perfected, it does not imply imperfection or sin on his part at some other stage of his journey. It just means he's had this journey where he has come to the point of being completed. And you can then say, well, okay, in what ways has he been completed? Well, he's finished the end of his life, so that's complete. He has grown to maturity, so that's complete. He's had his nature, he's finished his mission, so that's complete. And he's completely done God's will for him on earth, so that's complete. And he's even been trained, because he did grow in, as Luke says, in these various respects as he matured, and his training, his growth has been complete. And suffering was one of the ways, one of the things that contributed to all of these different ways in which he was brought to completion. And so I would say, I don't know specifically what nuance the author of Hebrews has in mind here, but I wouldn't look at these exclusively. I would say the author of Hebrews very well may have a general understanding of, okay, everything was finished with Jesus. Everything was brought to completion. And he may not mean us to pick out one specific thing that he's thinking about. He may be thinking of Jesus and his completed mission and his completed development as just kind of all one thing. And so there are several ways you could read that, but they don't require us to have the modern contemporary English understanding of not perfected yet means somehow imperfect or sinful. So what about where it talks about Jesus sanctifying himself? Well, this is another problem where contemporary English kind of lets us down. In contemporary English, if you talk about something being sanctified, that implies it's being made holy. And if you talk about people being made holy, we naturally think of that in behavioral, moral, ethical terms. And so that would suggest Jesus was something less than holy if he then sanctified himself. And that would, given the connotations that sanctification has to an English speaker today, that would suggest he wasn't fully moral before he sanctified himself. But once again, same kind of problem. The word has drifted in meaning from what it meant to ancient Greek speakers and ancient Hebrew and Aramaic speakers. Originally, the concept of holiness or sanctification basically meant something was holy or sacred if it was special. If it's special in some way, like being set apart for God, so it's set apart for God's use, that makes it holy or sacred. And thus, you would have things like the temple. Now, the temple is an inanimate object, the temple that Solomon built, but it was sacred to the Lord because it was set apart for use for divine worship. And so it was holy, not in the sense of moral holiness. The temple is not a person. It can't do anything. So the temple is not moral or immoral, but it is special. It is set apart for God. And that's the sense in which the temple is holy. The Israelites, now some of them were great sinners. They were not always moral by any stretch of the imagination, but they were a holy people in that they were set apart for God. They were God's special people. And God uses that to argue that they ought to be moral in addition. It's like, you're my special people, therefore you need to be moral. But they were already his special people, even when they were not moral. And so that's really the key to understanding what it means when it talks about Jesus sanctifying himself. He set himself apart for God's service, or another way of putting it that I think is a little bit better for English, contemporary English speakers, he consecrated himself. Consecrate means the same thing as sanctify. They mean to add sacredness, and he consecrated himself to God's service.
All right. I'm going to leave it there. Thanks very much, Kefa, for that question. Just a little bit of time left, and we'll try to get as many as we can on with Jimmy. We go now to Anna in Atlanta, Georgia, watching on YouTube. Anna, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I'm sorry if I don't ask this question properly, but my concern is for my nephew. He hasn't been baptized. My sister is not a practicing Catholic. She's actually on a whole nother extreme. And so we're worried, should he pass away, where as Catholics do we believe he will be going? Is that limbo? And what exactly is limbo? Where is it in the Bible?
Limbo is not in the Bible. It is not a teaching of the church. Limbo is a theological speculation that that theologians have come up with. And today, most theologians don't actually support limbo. But historically, many of them would say, well, if a child died without baptism, they wouldn't have sanctifying grace in their soul, so they wouldn't go to the full glory of heaven. But also, they hadn't committed any sins, so they shouldn't experience suffering either. And so they proposed this idea of limbo as a place where there could be natural happiness. There wouldn't be suffering because the babies hadn't sinned, so they wouldn't suffer. And they might have natural happiness, just not the full supernatural happiness of being with God. But that's a speculation. The church doesn't teach that. What the church does teach is that God loves everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. We can entrust children dying without baptism to his love. And we can hope and pray that he will save them even though they weren't baptized. Having said that, if your nephew should be in danger of death, and only if he's in danger of death, you could go ahead and baptize him anyway, even if the parents weren't aware of it or didn't approve.
Anna, thanks. I'm going to leave it there. There's more at our website, catholic.com, if you'd like to read about baptism and or on the unbaptized. But Jimmy?
Let's go to line four.
Okay. Line four. All right. Let me just see who's on line four. Eli in Arizona, watching on YouTube. Eli, thank you very much for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. Yeah. So I was just curious because I've heard that like racism is a sin, but yet there are two examples in the Bible I want to bring up. One, Paul, he mentions that people from Crete are like lazy gluttons and it's difficult for them to be Christian because they're so lazy and all this stuff. And then another example is Jesus said that everyone from Canaan is a dog, basically.
Okay, so let me address both of those. I've got to do it really fast because we're coming up on a break. Racism is a sin. Racism is where you judge someone based on, I mean, the way the term is used today, or the way it's been used until very recently, racism is judging someone negatively based on their genetic heritage. So, you know, people from typically judged by skin color, but also by other things. And that is a sin. It is a sin to negatively judge anybody based on an irrelevant criterion like their genetic heritage. It also would be a sin to judge them based on something else that's irrelevant to their moral character, like whether they wear stunningly bright orange shirts or whether they speak a different language or come from a different social class. Those aren't races because so it's not racism, but it's still prejudice. And to judge someone negatively based on things that are irrelevant to their character is a sin. So what about these statements by Jesus and Paul? Jesus is using a metaphor. He is not literally saying Canaanites are dogs. He's pointing out, I am here right now to help the children of Israel. That's my mission. I'm not here to help non-Israelites at the moment. And he uses a family metaphor for that, but he's not literally saying that Canaanites are dogs. Paul is not saying the same thing literally about Cretans. He's actually quoting a famous proverb that was from a Cretan. So he was noting some people are like this on Crete, but some people are like that everywhere. And maybe he was a little critical of Cretan culture, but he was not saying this literally because he's got Titus right there on Crete to evangelize.
Oh, we got that answer in, and I'm so glad we did, but even though there was little time. But thank you for the question. Jimmy Akin, thank you for 2 hours of a lot of fun conversation about the Bible.
My pleasure, and anyone who didn't get through today can call tomorrow and ask.
Just call tomorrow. Either hour, Jimmy will be here with us. 2 hours of open forum. We'll see you then, God willing. Catholic Answers Live.
This is Kevin O'Brien of EWTN's Theater of the Word. I'm excited also to teach middle school and high school literature, speech, and drama with homeschoolconnections.com, an online Catholic curriculum provider. Your student can meet with me online for a live, interactive class. Whether you take apologetics with John Martinoni or grade school with Jackie De La Viaga or any of the other 400-plus courses with homeschoolconnections.com, online Catholic learning for your homeschooling family is available for you.